Thank you, musicians. Like I say, we're doing a series called The 4 Points. And over the last 3 weeks, we've looked at the first three, the heart to remind us that God is love, the cross to remind us we've all messed up. The Bible says all have sinned in our thoughts, our actions, our deeds. The cross of Jesus reminds us there is forgiveness and reconnection to our holy God. And we looked at that last week. And then the last symbol really is, well, what do I do with that information? Does it make any difference? There are over 2 billion Christians celebrating Easter Sunday, and they would say it's made a difference to my life. It was the evangelist Billy Graham who was being interviewed on the media, and I don't know if it was TV or radio, but someone asked him the question. They said, Billy Graham, how do you know Jesus Christ is alive? And tongue in cheek, he replied, well, I spoke to him this morning. And there are billions of people who claim that they experience the risen Christ in their lives day by day. Not just a subjective feeling. Check it out. Look at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Go on YouTube and Google it. And I think you'll be surprised just the amount of evidence that what Christians believe was a historical fact, not just the figment of their imagination. So we're on this 4th point, and it's the question mark. So what? So what? Now, some people are household names. If I mention the word Ronaldo, you will think of
football.
If I mention the word Picasso, you will think of
painting.
If I say the word Einstein, you think of If I say Shakespeare, you think of If I say Morecambe and Wise, you think of Yeah. Some people are linked to a particular sport or art form or entertainment. What's true in our secular world is true in the Bible. If I mention Joseph, you might think of his coat of many colors. It's hard work this, isn't it, Martin? If I mention Jonah, you might think of? It wasn't a whale, it was a large fish. If I mention Samson, you'll think of? Or haircuts. If I mention Eve, you'll think of the fruit. The Bible didn't say it was an apple. If I say Noah, you'll think of thee. And if I say Gideon, you'll think of his fleece. So some people are linked to a particular object. And then some people are linked to their occupations. If I mention Peter, he was a? Easy. If I mention Zacchaeus, he was a? If I mention Rahab, she was a? Yeah, imagine that, a prostitute, a harlot, but she's included in the genealogy of Jesus. Yeah. No one is too bad, too wayward. There's not a line you can cross over that God can't bring you back. That's the good news of the gospel. If I mention Luke, Luke was a? And if I mention Lydia, she was a? Lydia. She was a seller of purple. Well done. So some people are linked to their occupations, and then some people are linked to a particular nickname. John the? Okay. Judas the? Or the betrayer. John the? Beloved. Peter the? The rock or the fisherman. And Stephen the? Martyr. So not bad. Now, we're looking this morning at someone who was linked to a particular nickname, this man, Thomas. We first meet him, and he's simply called Thomas the Apostle. Thomas the Apostle. Let me go back on that one. Thomas the Apostle. We call him Thomas the Doubter. For 2,000 years, whenever Thomas is mentioned, he's often referred to as the one who denied Jesus at the resurrection. The Bible never calls him that. Church history calls him that. He's actually called a disciple and an apostle. What's the difference? A disciple is one who learns. And Thomas spent 3 years of his life following Jesus and learning what it means to belong to Jesus. And an apostle is one who is sent. So Jesus got his 12 disciples and he would send them out on missions. So that's why he's called a disciple and an apostle. He's also called Didymus. Didymus, the twin. Didymus is a Greek word that means twin. Thomas, or Theon, is the Hebrew way of saying twin. So if you're a twin, you're probably fed up of everyone. We have two on a Friday night. I can't remember the names. I just say the twins are here. And Thomas spent his whole life just being called the twin, the twin. We're not told who his other twin was, whether he had a brother or a sister, or whether his twin believed in Jesus, but this one did. This one did. But throughout church history, first and foremost, whenever you hear the name Thomas, he's always called Thomas the Doubter. Thomas the Doubter. Because he heard the news Jesus was alive. And he said, no, not for me. You can believe that if you want. Not for me. If I can see with my own eyes, if I can put my finger in the hole in the nail or my hand in the side where the spear went, then I'll believe. But come on, guys. I've seen what happens to people who are nailed to a Roman cross. You're telling me you survived that? No one survived a Roman execution. They were experts. And even if it was taking too long, what the Romans did is they broke the legs of the victims. And the reason being that on a Roman cross, the way you survived, you had a little step, even if you were nailed or tied, you had a little step, and the only way you could breathe was to push yourself up, and then you would go down. And a victim died of suffocation. And if they didn't die because of natural causes on that kind of, they broke their legs and they couldn't push up and breathe and they suffocated to death. And the Romans executed thousands of people. And Thomas was no mug. He knew that when someone died on a cross, the Romans were experts. No one ever came down from a cross. No one ever survived a cross. You can believe it, but not me. He was a realist. When you're dead, you're dead. And from my human experience, that's true. I've been at the side of people who have died in hospitals. I've been at the side of people who have died in homes. I've been at the side of a six-month-old baby that died and a 90-year-old lady that died and different ages in between. And when they're dead, they were all buried and no one ever came back. So from my experience alone, when you're dead, you're dead. But this man conquered death. But Thomas wouldn't believe it. Because he was a realist. He was a realist. Let's learn three things about him. First of all, he's the absentee. I don't know if you noticed that in the reading. Verse 19 says, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked in fear of the Jewish leaders, these disciples were not brave. They didn't want to end up on a cross like Jesus. They locked themselves away in a room. They were hiding. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And verse 24 says, now Thomas, also known as Didymus, the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. He's the absentee. The story told of a group of people in winter outside of a pet shop, and they're all looking in the window at the little cuddly animals. There's a group of puppies in the shop window under a heated light, and they're all squashed together. And one person commented, look, what a great illustration of brotherhood. All these puppies are squashed together to keep each other warm. And someone said, no, they're squashed together to keep themselves warm. There's a difference. They're squashed together to keep themselves warm. First and foremost, we look after number one. But these Christians were called to look after each other. And that's why God invented church, family, so that we come together and we keep each other warm. No one's going to survive on their own. And Thomas is the absentee out of the disciples. He missed out on the greatest experience in world history. This event split time. In the Western world, we date our calendars BC and AD. Before Christ, AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, since Christ has risen. These events split time and Thomas was missing. He missed it. Today, 2.38 billion people claim to follow Jesus. And it all started here. And Thomas wasn't there. And we're not told why, but he missed out. You know, there's an old story. If you know the punchline, don't spoil it. There's an old story of Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson who went on a camping trip. And they shared a good meal. They had a glass of wine or two. And then they went to bed for the night. About 3 a.m., Holmes and Watson wake up. And Holmes says to Watson, "Watson, look at those stars and tell me what you see." And Watson replies, "Well, astronomically, it tells me there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets." "Very good," said Holmes. "What else do you see?" "Well, theologically, it tells me God is great and we are small and insignificant." "Very good. What else do you notice?" "Horologically, it tells me that it's about 3 a.m. "Very good. Anything else?" "Yeah. Meteorologically, it tells me we're going to have a beautiful day tomorrow." "Anything else?" "No." "Well, what does it tell you, Holmes?" Sherlock Holmes replied, "It tells me someone has stolen our tent." See, Watson was a clever boy, but he missed the obvious. And I don't want you to miss the obvious from verse 24. You know, there was a sign on a church notice board that says, "When you were born, your mother brought you to church. When you were married, your wife brought you to church. When you die, your friends will bring you to church. Hey, why not try coming on your own sometime?" And that's what Thomas should have done. He should have been in the family of God. And if you're a Christian, and it's so basic, you ain't going to survive if church is an optional extra. It should be the highlight of your week. It should be penned in. "I will be there on a Sunday." Why? Not because the preacher says so, but the Bible teaches it. You know, Luke 4:16 says, Jesus, as was his custom, went to the synagogue on a Saturday. He prioritized it. The Apostle Paul, Acts 17:2, as was his custom, went into the synagogue. He prioritized it. And if Jesus, and probably the greatest Christian who's ever lived, thought meeting and prioritizing regular Sunday attendance or Sabbath attendance for those two was important, how much more important is it for me and you? Maybe I'm speaking to the converted, but hey guys, you are the church. So if you're not here, we're missing you. We need you and you need us. Thomas was an absentee and he missed out. And when we don't meet with God's people, we miss out spiritually in so many ways. Here's the second thing about Thomas. He was the cynic. The cynic. Verse 25 says, the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." And they go into great details. "We've seen his scars and his wounds. He showed us his hands and his side." But Thomas, not being with the others, went off pondering and he allowed his doubts to turn into unbelief. There's nothing wrong with having doubts. Everyone has doubts. Sometimes that's how you grow through your faith. You have doubts, you pray about it, you study it, you research it, and God gives you the answer to those doubts. You grow through that experience. But unbelief is when you know the truth and you refuse to believe it. And verse 25, Thomas says, no, unless I see the marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, I won't believe. Now, this is a man who has spent 3 years with Jesus. He's probably heard every sermon Jesus ever preached, and he's probably witnessed every miracle Jesus ever did. We have 37 recorded miracles. Now, Jesus did a lot more because sometimes we're told the whole village came out and Jesus healed them. But there are 37 specific miracles recorded in the four Gospels. From Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law who had a fever to raising Lazarus from the dead. And all sorts in between. Thomas had seen it with his own eyes. If anyone should believe Jesus could do the supernatural, it was Thomas. But now he refused to believe. At least on three occasions, Jesus got Thomas and the others together and he told them the how, the where, and the why he was going to die. He gave them the details. And if that failed, Thomas had his Old Testament that predicted these things would happen and he ignored that as well. All because seeing is believing. And if I can't see it, I ain't going to believe it. Thomas was a cynic. You know, the number one reason, the Bible says, Jesus came into the world was to give his life. Not to be a great teacher. We already had an Old Testament full of great teaching, and others like the Apostle Paul and James and Peter could add to that. But no one could do what Jesus did. When he was born, the angelic creature said to Mary, "Give him the name Jesus." Why? It's not a family name. Let me explain. The name Jesus means Savior, Rescuer. He will save his people from their mistakes, from their sins, from their wrongdoing. That's the number one reason he came. You know, when I was preparing this talk, this old illustration came out of my, came up, and I thought I'd remind you of it. True story, happened a few years ago in China when there was an earthquake. Rescue workers found a young woman buried beneath the debris. It looked as if she was performing an ancient ritual because she was kind of arms and legs on her knees with her arms out in front of her, making an arch for her back. A rescue worker cried out to her, but there was no reply. She was dead. They were about to move on to look for more survivors when suddenly he returned for one more look. And they found a baby underneath the woman's stomach. She had arched herself to protect the child so that the rubble landed on her, not the child. He cried out, "A baby is still alive." The 3 or 4 month-year-old baby was wrapped in a quilt, uninjured, sleeping quietly. His sweet, chubby face brought some comfort to those around him at the disaster site. Holding up the baby, they suddenly found there was a mobile phone underneath the baby. And on that phone, the mother had written a message. And she wrote these words: "Dear baby, if you survive, please remember I love you forever. Please remember I love you forever." Wow. The ultimate sacrifice of a mother for her child. No wonder the Bible says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that someone gives their life for their friend or for someone they love." And yet the Bible says the death of Jesus is far greater. He died for his enemies. He died for those who couldn't care less about him. That's the ultimate sacrifice. That's why he came. Have a look at this. Sorry, folks, you can turn around if you want. Anyone know who this guy is? Houdini, better known as Eric Weiss. Harry Houdini, born March the 24th, 1874. Caroline, give us some sound. We just want to watch a one-minute clip.
This famous magician once said, "My brain is the key that sets my mind free." He was the most famous magician in history. Welcome to WatchMojo.com, and today we'll be learning more about the life and accomplishments of Harry Houdini. Emigrating from his home country of Hungary as a child in the late 1800s, Houdini settled in the United States. After an unsuccessful career, Houdini eventually started experimenting with escape acts. This is when his career really started to take off. By the end of the 19th century, Houdini was touring the top vaudeville theaters in America on the strength of his handcuff escapes. In fact, he even became known as the Handcuff King. In this particular act, he used technical expertise, physical dexterity, and of course, a bit of trickery to wow his audiences. He increased the difficulty of this trick by performing it underwater or by leaping off a bridge before his escape. By 1907, his wealth and fame were growing, and he continued to add new escape acts to his shows. The next year, he retired his handcuff trick, though he continued to place himself in increasingly difficult, unique, and dangerous scenarios. One of his most popular acts was the suspended straitjacket escape. The magician used this as a promotional tool, as thousands of people were able to see him at work. Houdini was fitted into a straitjacket and then hung upside down from a crane or a tall building. Onlookers were shocked to see him struggle to escape, but finally he would work his way free of the constraints and be victoriously lowered to the ground. He revealed some of the simpler secrets of his acts to fellow magicians in books and articles to spur interest in and the success of the field.
Probably the greatest escape artist in history. Eat your heart out, David Blaine. He said, actually, as long as he had his street clothes on, he could escape from any prison cell in the world within an hour. And he lived up to that reputation. He spent a lot of years campaigning against spiritualism and psychics and mediums. He said, "It's all a sham. You cannot contact the dead. When you are dead, you cannot contact them." And he exposed them. He would go to seances and he would reveal how the spiritualist was making people think they were talking to their relatives. And it's really interesting. And he said to his wife just before he died, he said, "If I go first, here is a secret message. If it is possible to contact you from the grave, I will do so." You won't be surprised to know he never did. Because there's one thing Houdini couldn't escape from, and that's death. When you're dead, you're dead. But 2,000 years ago, one man did come back. Not as a ghost, not as a spook, not resuscitated, resurrected. Came back in power and glory. He predicted he would do so, and he's the only one in history who fulfilled that. And Thomas wouldn't believe it. And here's the last thing about Thomas. You can call him the doubter if you want. I call him the confessor. A week later, Jesus' disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them. See, when you're with the people of God, you experience God in a different way. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God." Thomas made four demands, and Jesus gives him four commands. Demand number one, "I must see the nail marks." Jesus said, "Go on then, look, there they are." Command number two, or demand number two, "I must put my finger where the nails were." Jesus' second command, "Put your finger here." Demand number three, "I must put my hand in his side." Jesus' third command, "Reach out your hand, put it in my side." Thomas's fourth demand, "I will not believe." Fourth command, "Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas's response, the first man after the resurrection to realize the deity of Jesus, "My Lord and my God." That's how John starts his gospel. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became a human being and dwelt amongst us." And he concludes his gospel with a confession of Thomas, "This man is my Lord and my God." There is no other explanation for who he is, what he does, and what he claimed to do. That's scary, isn't it? You got me in stereo now. Wow. You know, there are two people at the resurrection Jesus sought out for special attention. One was Peter, who doubted him three times and would have walked off into history as a failure, except Jesus decided to hold a barbecue on the beach. And when Peter was out fishing, interrupted his fishing trip and said, "Peter, come on." And three times he said, "Do you love me?" And he reversed the damage. He restored Peter from a failure into to the man who would help change the world. And then he sought out Thomas, the doubter, who again could have gone into history as a failure, and he restored him, gave him a second opportunity, a new chance. And that's the great thing of the God of the Bible. Though we fail him, he doesn't abandon us when we belong to him. He keeps us, and he picks us up, and he gives us that opportunity to start again, or to start for the first time. So that's the resurrection as Thomas saw it. He experienced the living Christ. For you and me, so what? Does it make any difference? Well, the person of Jesus makes a difference for everyone in every generation. Let me give you a final quote as I finish. C.S. Lewis, who wrote those great books, The Narnia Chronicle, 80 years ago wrote the book Mere Christianity. If you've never read it, get a copy, Mere Christianity, 80 years old. And in that book, he says this: "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying that really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus says was not a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. When we come to the person of Christ, he demands a response." yea or nay. I will believe or no thank you. And each of us makes that choice. Now, my time is gone. If you want to know more, then next to the chocolate eggs, which are still there, are some of these booklets called The Missing Piece. What does it mean to be a Christian? How do you become a Christian? What next? If you'd like to take one free of charge for yourself or to pass on. Hope you'll find it useful. In the hallway, there's some booklets that explain what we believe about baptism. If you want to know more about baptism, or go on the website. And I'm not rushing away. Happy to chat to anyone at the end of the service.